We want to welcome you this morning on this icy winter morning, and as we look forward to the new week, our schedule for this evening, in the providence of the Lord, our pastor is going to continue with his new series on the book of Colossians, looking at the author of the book and how we might use him as a model for God's chosen instrument to give us the letter to the Colossians. Also, Wednesday evening, we will continue the DVD series, and the next segment, I believe, is a segment on Christian biblical courtship, rather than the approach to dating and temporary marriage that the world practices. The biblical model is considerably different. Some of you may have noticed some of the recent changes to the website. Things are progressing. You may have seen that we have substituted some of the canned sunset and mountain photography that was resident within the various screens in the beginning. We've put more of our own photographs on the site now. More to come. And as we continue to add sermons online, there will be a greater selection available for those who cannot attend or who wish to check in on the preaching of the word here. I believe we've got 19 sermons online now. So stay tuned. There will, Lord willing, be more progress in that area. As we take up this new chapter in the areas of Christian doctrine, the historical doctrines of the faith, this morning we will be tackling the subject lawful oaths. And it's roughly based on chapter 23 of the Confession of Faith. And after the time of hymns this morning, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he will read those first two paragraphs in chapter 23. But first, one of our primary texts for the basis for this morning is Deuteronomy 6:13. It says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name." He is the basis of all of our words, of all of our affirmations, of all of our vows. If we understand our accountability before him for every idle word, the scripture says, we must recognize that we have an obligation to make sure that we as Christians speak the truth. He is our rock. He is our firm foundation. The hymn is number 80. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 80. How firm a foundation.
Lord,
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together, to worship your name, to exalt you, and to praise you. Help us to learn from the application of your word that we might be faithful and obedient servants, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do and all that we think. We thank you again for revealing yourself to us. Most of all, we thank you for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider the subject of lawful oaths, the fact that we are exhorted and instructed by Scripture to swear by his name, we must recognize that as with anything, that there are those who corrupt a practice, those who twist it and misuse it and abuse it. But the fact that others have done it incorrectly or that they blaspheme it and pervert it does not excuse us from the responsibility of following the command of the Word of God. As we recognize that he is the searcher of hearts, that he is the one who knows whether our words are true, whether our thoughts are correct, whatever we do or say, he knows our motives. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. The hymn is 35. Examples are found in the Old Testament of swearing by his name, affirming truth by his name. We shall see this morning that there are equally significant numbers in the New Testament of examples of how we are expected to do this, how we are commanded to do this, and how the apostolic leaders of the early church followed this practice. We must understand that even such ordinances as baptism involve an aspect of a lawful oath or a vow before the Lord. As we submit to baptism, we are making a public profession of the transformation, the salvation that has already occurred within us. Baptism is not a regeneration or a means of salvation, but it is a proclamation publicly of our belief and our identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it is a commitment, a statement of association with a local assembly of believers. Indeed, it is a vow. So thus, we might sing, even as hymn number 713, a vow, an oath, a profession, an affirmation that I am thine, O Lord.
Thank you.
matter of oath, like the rest of the Christian life, is something that we cannot do on our own. We cannot do it by ourselves. That last hymn said, "Consecrate me now by the power of grace divine." This next one reminds us that although we have made promises, we are subject to His faithfulness. We are able to accomplish our vows and our oaths, our commitments to Him and our profession of faith in Him, not because of our own righteousness, but because of His imputed righteousness. Not because of our own truth, but because of His truth. And because He has promised, He has made faithful promises that in His word that cannot be broken. Therefore, we must recognize, in light of our own human responsibility, we must recognize His divine grace. The hymn is 552. Dan, at this point, if you'll read the first two paragraphs of chapter 23, and then we'll sing the final hymn.
Chapter 23, Lawful Oaths and Vows. A lawful oath is an aspect of religious worship in which the swearer, having God's truth, justice, and righteousness in view, solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falsity of his words. An oath is only lawful when it is taken in the name of God with all holy reverence and fear. To swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dread name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and is to be abhorred. God's word sanctions the taking of oaths when weighty and momentous matters are engaging attention, and when truth requires confirmation and an end to strife is desired. In such circumstances, it is permissible to take a lawful oath imposed by lawful authority.
Thank you. And the Apostle Paul gives us an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "Moreover, I call upon God as a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." He's affirming by the power, by the name, by the truth of God Himself, a very solemn statement, a very serious appeal to the authority of God as the evaluator of his own motives. And that is the context in which we, not by our own fickle commitments, because we change our attitudes, we change our minds from time to time. But when we swear by the name of God, he is unchanging. And when we make that commitment by his grace and by his power, we might sing, even as hymn number 680, "Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go." As we often commemorate a date in history, some lesson that we might learn, we're going to turn back the clock to February 2nd, the year 1709, 199 years ago yesterday. A young man by the name of Andrew Selkirk was picked up off of a remote island off the coast of Argentina. He had been a hot-tempered young sailor, and 5 years before that, he had gotten into a dispute with the privateer captain for whom he served, and he demanded in his rage to be put off the ship. They put him off the ship on an uninhabited island off the coast of Argentina, and he remained there for 5 years with nothing but a Bible and several math books. Over the next period of time, he built two huts. He discovered that the island had a problem. It was uninhabited by people, but it was inhabited by large rats. And they had a habit of gnawing at his clothing, gnawing it even at his toes while he slept. So he decided that he had better resolve that situation. So fortunately, the island had some cats. And he trained those cats to take care of those large rats. Apparently they hadn't done it by their own volition up to this point, but he encouraged them somehow to resolve the rat infestation problem for him. And as he read the books, the only books that he had, he suddenly realized. He read the Bible, he began reading in the New Testament, and he came to an understanding that the deliverance of God and salvation is far greater than the deliverance from any difficulties, any afflictions, or any problems of this life. He was sustained then by his faith for the next 5 years, at which point he was rescued. Andrew Selkirk went back to England, a changed man, a saved man. And his account was written of by numerous others. And later, it was discovered by a man named Daniel Defoe. Some of you may recognize that name. Daniel Defoe was himself a bit of an adventurer. He had himself experienced captivity at the hands of the Algerian pirates. But he later escaped. He was a Presbyterian writer and scholar. He enjoyed writing adventure stories. And he merged the accounts of the experience of Andrew Selkirk with his own experiences at the hands of pirates, and he produced the well-known story, Robinson Crusoe. In the unabridged version of Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe, not some of the shorter versions and the adaptations that have come along in recent years, but in the original Robinson Crusoe, there is a segment where Robinson Crusoe records that I opened my Bible and I began reading the New Testament and I came to the discovery that the deliverance of God and salvation is greater than deliverance from any other afflictions that I may face. A reference back to the discovery made by one Andrew Selkirk prior to his rescue from the island off the coast of Argentina on February 2nd, 1709. So although it is a fictional account, it is drawn from the lives of two men, and it has in it an observation of something that is not fiction, something which is absolutely true, the truth of salvation and deliverance of God. As we take up this matter of lawful oaths, the very verse that I began with this morning, Deuteronomy 6:13, where we are reminded of the instruction to fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Many would say, well, hold it right there. That's a Deuteronomy verse. That's an Old Testament law. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, and you don't need to do that anymore. And because there are such a proliferation of people who take the name of the Lord in vain, they use his name with the drop of a hat. And they say, God help me, or so help me God, or all of the other variations of that reference, that we as Christians probably ought not to say things like that because it's bordering on blasphemy. But hold on. If you read this verse, Deuteronomy 6:13 says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. This is an enduring principle of the Word of God that has nothing absolutely to do with the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Christ. First of all, it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. It's being addressed to believers in God, to God's people, to God's servants. It's the Lord thy God. It's not addressed, as many of the principles of the Word of God calling for specific instructions to His people are not really addressed to the unbelievers, to the pagans, to the heathens, to those who have no interest in what the Word of God says. This is an instruction to the people of God. And it says, thou shalt fear Him. In other words, thou shalt reverence Him. Thou shalt hold Him in awe, in absolute esteem. Regard Him for who He is, the Creator and Savior and Lord of all. It says, thou shalt serve Him. We are expected to serve Him, to obey Him, to keep His commandments. He says time and time again, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He says, I desire obedience more than sacrifice. He doesn't want the external ritual. He doesn't want mere ritual religion or just serving Him by going through the motions. He desires us to serve Him, to obey Him, to honor Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. He desires that we obey Him in thought, in word, and in deed. And thus, when we have the third stipulation there, that we are to swear by His name. We are to affirm, we are to attest, we are to state truthfully everything by His name. And thus it is entirely proper for the Christians to say, Lord willing, I'll do that. Or in the providence of God, I will do that. Or I call upon God as a record that this is true. That is entirely legitimate for the Christian to make such a commitment, in recognizing that every thought, every word, and every action is subject to an evaluation by God Himself as to our motive, as to our truth, and recognizing that we will ultimately give an account for how we have spoken, even every idle word. Yes, indeed, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we are also given to understand that there are rewards, or the forfeiture thereof, for when we callously make statements that are not true, when we unwisely affirm things that we know not to be true, and especially when we do it in the context of worship. God is not pleased with untruth or half-truth. And thus we must recognize that even as we are not excused from the responsibility of fearing Him and reverencing His name, we are not excused from the obligation to serve Him. Likewise, we as Christians are not excused from the instruction that we must swear by His name. We're probably not going to be able to cover all of the aspects of this particular subject in one consideration. We no doubt will have to revisit it from another angle. But at this point, it is necessary that we take an overview of the oath and what it means to give a lawful oath. If there is no contradiction, if there is no abrogation of Deuteronomy 6:13, then how ought we as Christians to put this into practice? First of all, we must look at it in the historical context of what the Jews, what the Hebrews understood with regard to a lawful oath. To give an oath simply meant to affirm something is true. It was a promise or an affirmation of truth, usually with an appeal to God, for either reward or judgment if that affirmation were not correct. or not true. They used it in a number of contexts. First of all, it was used in the practice of covenants. Whenever a covenant agreement was made or affirmed, it was done in the context of religious worship. That opening paragraph of the Confession of Faith reminded us that the lawful oath is an aspect of true worship. And thus, we must understand that our actions, our professions, our promises as Christians have a bearing on the very profession and the authenticity of our faith. Some sarcastically and cynically say that they'd much rather do business with many people in the world than with a Christian businessman, because there are many who seek to exploit the name Christian, thinking that it will draw further business to them, and some of them are some of the most unscrupulous characters you'd ever meet. But because some have perverted the oath and some have misused the name Christian, doesn't mean that believers in Christ, that true servants of God, must walk away from that responsibility given in Scripture, the exhortation, the instruction, the command of God Himself, that we are to affirm everything by His name alone. And thus, they used it for treaties. They used it for proclamations, affirmations of truth. They used it for judicial aspects in affirming truth before magistrates. And thus, because it did invoke the name of God, it was a highly serious matter. There were extreme penalties for perjury. Indeed, capital punishment. If one was caught in a lie after having affirmed the truth in God's name, that was the end. Because God holds His name above every name, and for those who would falsely use it, who would misuse and misquote the truth based upon His name, there were dire consequences when one was caught in perjury. We have largely lost that reverence for truth in our culture. There are many who will affirm, "So help me God," even in a court of law. And they'll say, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, not just one." But again, it's a misuse of the instruction. It's a misuse of the principle for those who would dare to misuse God's word, God's name, or who would swear by any other thing other than the name of God Himself. But that in itself does not excuse us from the responsibility to affirm the truth in God's name. They had physical demonstrations of the routine or the solemn ceremony with which accompanied a lawful oath. They would raise their hand and affirm that it was true. We read that in Genesis 14. We read that in Deuteronomy. Various places throughout the Old Testament, they raised their hand as an affirmation of truth. They would place their hand under the thigh of the individual to whom they were swearing truth. Genesis 24. They would lay their hands upon the head. Leviticus 19. There were various physical actions which were done as part of the ceremonial outward affirmation of what was intended to be an affirmation of truth from the heart. Sometimes it was done before seven witnesses. Seven is the biblical numeral of truth or completeness. So to affirm the truth, they would do it before seven witnesses, as symbolic that it was the complete truth. Or they would sacrifice seven animals as a demonstration of the completeness and the thoroughness of their affirmation of truth. But the very fact that there were ceremonial demonstrations associated with it, again, does not excuse us from the underlying principle that our professions, our statements of truth, are made plain in the sight of Almighty God. He knows our hearts, He knows our motives. And whether we invoke His name or not, the Scripture reminds us that what we say is subject to His evaluation, His analysis, His measure of the motives and the intents of our hearts. Some would object, well, we can't base a practice such as a lawful oath upon a Hebrew culture that really has no relevance to today. But as with all things in Scripture, for Christ is in the entire Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And He is the God of truth. He is the measure. He is the revealer and the searcher of hearts. And therefore, the underlying principle is that we must heed the Word of God, not because the Hebrews did it, not because the Hebrews did it incompletely or inaccurately at times, but because it is their outward manifestation of a deeper spiritual principle that God holds for all time. We must remember that God knows our hearts, He knows our thoughts, He hears every word. We're not subject to a faulty CD that might occasionally corrupt and destroy and fail to record some of the words that we speak here. Or a faulty microphone that might create static to the point where you can't really quite hear exactly what they said. Or not even a absent-minded angelic scribe who might be recording every word that we say. No, God knows every word. He knows it completely, He knows it thoroughly, and we are told that we shall be accountable for every idle word. This omniscience, the all-knowing capacity of God to know all such things, not just for each individual, or not just for one individual, but every individual that has ever lived on the face of the earth, throughout history, from the creation to the present, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, He knows every word. But there's a higher example. For we are told in Scripture that God swore by Himself. God swore by His own name. We see that in the covenant relationship with Abraham, that when there was a need to demonstrate, to ratify the covenant made with Abraham, there was no one above whom God could swear, so He swore by His own name. And because there were not sufficient witnesses, God parted the sacrifice and passed through Himself as the demonstration that He was affirming by the authority and by the power and by the truth of His own name, His own being, because there was no one higher upon whom to swear. We read that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, that God swore by His own name. We read it in Amos 6:8, and we read it various other places, that God often appealed to His own reality, His own truth, His own being, to convince the dim-witted, slow-learning prophets of God. And I don't say that negatively, because we're even worse. We must recognize that we don't have the corner of truth. But when we affirm something as true, we must recognize that it is by God's authority, by God's power, by His being, that we are measured. And thus, we must appeal to His imputed righteousness. We must appeal to His truth. We must desire to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God and not build doctrines upon one single verse or one single commentary of somebody who has taken that verse and made a concoction of an entirely mythical interpretation, as many have created doctrines in the modern era. We must understand that Scripture is to be interpreted in light of Scripture and not based upon the rationalization of men. This very foundation, then, is not a Hebrew tradition. It's not a Hebrew cultural point to which we are appealing as the instruction to fear God, to serve God, and to swear by His name. It is indeed the very pattern of God Himself, as He swore by His own name. Likewise, it is true that the Lord Himself swore by the name of God. When He was challenged by the high priest to adjure by the living God, the Lord's response was, "Thou hast said it." In other words, that's correct. I am affirming by the name of the living God. Matthew 26:64. This, then, is not an action based upon a Hebrew cultural practice that is suspect to change, that is subject to interpretation. It is the very principle of the Word of God that God swore by His own name. The Lord Jesus in the flesh swore by the name of the living God. And thus, when we see Paul do it in 2 Corinthians 1:13, "Moreover, I call upon God as a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth." 2 Corinthians 1:13 in the minds of some should actually be the chapter break there. That should be chapter 2. You know that the divisions of the chapters and the verses in Scripture are human implementations. Tyndale, one of the early translators of the English Bible, broke 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 at this verse. And it says, "Moreover," after the foregoing, after all that's said in that first chapter, now he's saying, "I call upon God as a record upon my soul." In other words, I'm appealing to God as a witness against my soul that what I'm saying is true. That the reason I didn't come earlier, contrary to those who hated Paul, who were his enemies, who were his detractors and his critics, they were saying that Paul didn't come because he really didn't love them, he didn't really care about them, he didn't really know about their problems. Paul is affirming that as God is my record, as God is truth, and may God take judgment upon my soul if it is not true, he thus counters his critics by affirming his real motives as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's saying, I decided to write that first letter to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, because I wished to spare you. He knew that there would have been a serious confrontation if he, by the authority, by the power of the Spirit of God, had come to Corinth at the point when he wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians, exposing the corruption, exposing the misuse of the Lord's Supper, exposing the heathen practices and the immorality that were present and tolerated within the church. He knew that there would be serious consequences if he came in person. He instead submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit to reduce his exhortations and his corrections to print, inspired by the Spirit of God, that he might send the letter to the Corinthians for the moment and prayerfully desire that the Spirit of God would open their eyes, that it would bring repentance, that it would bring reform to the practice of the love feast and the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and that it would change the hearts of those who were dabbling in immorality before he would then come. And it did. Thus, the results were borne out by the fact that he was submitting to the Spirit of God's instruction and leading, and not taking the human attitude of, I'm going to go there and fix it myself. I'm going to take care of that situation. I'm going to straighten up those silly Corinthians, and I'm going to evict anybody from the church who doesn't want to have it my way. Paul wasn't that kind of a leader. Paul wasn't that kind of an authority within the church. He desired that the Spirit of God might receive the honor and glory, that it wouldn't reform because Paul said so, but that it would reform by his gentle exhortation, by the writing of the appeal, by the writing of the exhortation, and citing the command of God, and allowing the Spirit of God to do its work. This was Paul's approach throughout his efforts. He, in Romans 1:9, called upon God as a record that I speak the truth. The Apostle Paul was constantly second-guessed by his critics, by the Judaizers who followed him around and said, okay, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you must still do this, this, and this under the Hebrew law. You must still follow the ceremonies. You still must retain the sacrifices. You must do this, this, and this in order to be a true Christian. And Paul constantly affirmed by the name of God his motives, that he was speaking the truth, that what he wrote was clearly and consistently in line with the revelation of the rest of Scripture. Romans 9:1. Again, he says he's affirming the truth in Christ. Sometimes we sign letters in Christ or in Christ's name. It's an acknowledgement or a reference to the fact that we are writing to someone whom we perceive as our brother or sister in Christ, and that what we have written is true, it is authoritative, it is accurate in terms of our proper motivation, and thus invoking the name of Christ. Throughout Scripture, throughout Galatians, throughout Corinthians, he constantly makes reference to the fact that I am writing to you before God. Paul understood that what he wrote was even consistent with that passage of Scripture that says that the holy men and the prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God to record these words of truth that we have in the Bible. Paul at times had to affirm that truth because there were some who said, well, that's not Scripture, that's not consistent. And he would say, I am writing this before God, recognizing that what he was recording, what he was putting into print, was consistent with the instruction, with the illumination of the Spirit of the living God. And thus, we have countless examples throughout the writings of Paul and his epistles, calling upon God as a record upon his motives, stating that he's making his statements in truth before God. He said, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom by his Spirit I serve, his Son. I speak the truth. Constantly referring and appealing to the power and the authority of God Himself to affirm the truth. And as we recognize even that passage in Hebrews 6:16, whereby it is said that men swear by the greater, it's proper for men with the right motive, with the right attitude, with an appeal to truth. Not in a lackadaisical way, not in a way that is half-hearted and not committed to truth, but in a truthful, lawful manner, recognizing God's truth, it is proper for men to swear by the greater, and there is none greater than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none greater than the name of God. And thus, it is proper that men swear by the greater. And to those men, such an appeal is the end to all strife. It puts an end to the matter. When the Hebrews invoked the name of God, that ended the discussion. It ended the debate. Unless they were exposed to be untruthful, at which point they paid the penalty with their lives, invoking the name of God, swearing by His name, put an end to the strife. It put an end to the discussion because that was the ultimate appeal, the ultimate affirmation of truth. It is indeed true that Christians are instructed to let your yeas be yea and your nays be nay. And that isn't a denial of this principle, and I believe we'll have to take that up at another time, because that's a totally different angle on this principle than what we're talking about here. We're laying the historical foundation, we're laying the underlying theological construction upon which Deuteronomy 6:13 is to be understood in light of 1 Corinthians 2:23. 23, or 2 Corinthians 1:23, and all of the other references that Paul uses in Romans and in Galatians and elsewhere. This is different, or this is a different focus than some of the other finer points that we perhaps will take up next time in the providence of the Lord. But as we look at the responsibility to affirm truth, as we look at the principle where we are instructed to swear by His name, we are reminded of the absolute relevance of affirming our truth by the authority of God, by the name of Christ. And thus, it is relevant for a Christian to swear by His name. We have to understand that even the very ordinances of the church, by participating in the ordinance of baptism, we are affirming our faith. We are affirming the fact that we believe in Christ. We are affirming our identification with His death, burial, and resurrection. And we are affirming to the local church that we are identified with them and that we are committed to a lifestyle of submission and faithful obedience to the principles revealed in the Word of God that are ours, not because we've been sprinkled, not because somebody has made a commitment for us, not because someone has confirmed us, but because in believers' baptism, the transformation of heart has already occurred, we have been saved, we have been sealed, and now we are coming forth and making that public profession. That's an oath. That's a lawful oath. And for Christians who rightfully enter marriage, even the marriage vows are an oath before God. It's not a temporary conditional promise. There was a radio preacher the other day who said that he requires that anyone in his church who desires to be married The bride must include the fact that she promises to obey her husband. And in this world of feminism today, they are fighting words. But he says that they must understand the proper role of headship. Not superiority of the male over the female, but rightful headship. As man is subject to Christ as his head, so the wife is subject to the husband. And he says that he will not marry anyone who refuses to use the line that she will obey her husband. He says it has raised the ire of many prospective mother-in-laws, but he will not do it. And I believe biblically he's taking the right approach.
Yes.
This is a reminder to us that there are applications, there are even ordinances of the local church that involve lawful oath, recognizing that God is the interpreter of our profession. He is the searcher of our hearts. He knows our every motive, but that we have an obligation to affirm truth, to invoke the name of God as the helper, the one who will guide us and sustain us, the one who, through Christ, I can do all things. It thus is an aspect of true worship. It's not something that we use glibly or just unadvisedly. It's not something that we can say just to up the ante over someone else. But it is something that if we are living our lives before an omniscient God, then it is something that we ought to do as Christians, recognizing that our thoughts and motives are subject to his interpretation, subject to his verification, and that we will either be rewarded or chastised accordingly when we fail to affirm such truth, then it is entirely proper for the Christian to engage in rightful worship, in lawful worship, in lawful oaths, and in lawful vows. Again, the scriptures are replete with examples of rash vows, of things that are said without really understanding the consequences, without really recognizing the significance or the importance of the vow that was made. Christians must avoid those pitfalls. But on the other hand, just because some people take the name of the Lord in vain, because some people misuse oaths and vows, that does not excuse the Christian from the responsibility before God of recognizing that he will interpret, he will ratify, and he will bring to pass those things when we do utter them in truth. He is the searcher of hearts. He is the light of the world. We can't hide anything from his searching gaze. He is indeed the light of the world, both in regard to the gospel, but also in regard to an understanding and illumination of those dark corners of our lives that we sometimes try to keep out of the reach of the Bible, that we must open up, that we must repent, and that we must submit to, because he is the revealer of truth. The hymn is 679.
Yeah.
to him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Now that we've concluded the worship service, are there any questions or comments with regard to lawful oaths and vows?
I'm wondering when you say you go to, you have to testify in a court, and you take an oath. Takes the same oath, and it's their job to contradict what you just swore to, that you're telling the truth. I do realize that in some accidents, things look different from different views. That's why they want to have as many witnesses as they can get. But yet, both sides are taking an oath.
Yes. You know, and as I said, the whole thing has been cheapened in modern culture by the fact that there's no longer the prevailing sense on all parties. You know, not that everyone always was a Christian, or not that everybody, even within the Hebrew society, was always telling the complete truth. But on the other hand, as we've seen the modern pluralism and the notion that anything religious is Christian, and anyone who makes a profession of faith in anything is serving the one God, whatever he might be called, there is a cheapening of the whole aspect of truth. And yet we've retained that at least the ritual of putting one's hand on a Bible, or they're letting people put their hand on the Quran or other books now, but as some appeal to their sense of truth. And yet we must understand that with regard to this consideration, that swearing by his name, appealing to the God of heaven, is an instruction to Christians. He is the evaluator of our profession of truth. And it is possible to deceive human judges, human magistrates, by making such an appeal, by putting one's hand on a Bible, or as we said, you know, people will say, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles to try to up the ante and say that's more true than somebody who's just willing to use one Bible. But we ought to be, as Christians, wary of even swearing on anything other than the name of God. Now, some would say, well, swearing on the Bible is the word of God, therefore you're swearing upon God. But a lot of people just look at putting your hand on the Bible and saying, I'm swearing the truth. They're looking at it that you're putting your hand on a book. And most people these days don't believe that that book is the inspired word of God anyway. So that really doesn't carry a whole lot of weight with a lot of people in modern society. But on the other hand, when we do swear by his name as Christians, we must understand that the prevailing weight of that is among other Christians. And secondly, then, that, or ultimately then, that it is before God himself. He's the one who's going to be the revealer of truth. He's going to be the rewarder of whether or not what we say is true. And it may fall short in the human courts. It may fall short even among some of our friends who think that, you know, they can misuse affirming God's truth. But when we do it as an aspect of worship, when we recognize that whatever we say and do is interpreted in light of God's truth and His omniscience, then that's the context in which we restrict it.
Do you think it's helpful then to distinguish between association with the world and with the church in terms of the oaths?
Absolutely. And if we take up this topic again, I believe the primary exhortation against lesser oaths or mild oaths or some of the things that people swear upon, you know, people will say, I'll swear upon my mother's grave, and half the time she's not dead. But, you know, the people invoke the name of lots of things to swear upon as some kind of an escalation of their sense of truth. But there is a sense in which, you know, many of the oaths that are taken are done with that judicial aspect, no longer carrying the theocratic sense of you know, swearing before a magistrate in Old Testament Israel. The secular courts of today basically many times are swayed by the highest bidder, the one who can buy the flashiest attorney, who can twist the law so well that nobody knows what the law says anymore, that, you know, that kind of a judicial system isn't really going to be impacted by appealing in many respects to the word of God's truth. So, yeah, I think there is a difference between the oaths that are uttered man to man versus the words that are spoken in absolute truth before a holy and a righteous God.
Well, as having been a probation officer in the past, Rick, how would you present the situation if you've been placed on the stand and asked to tell the truth, the whole truth? How would you handle that in your life that you have now?
I really don't think that there's any difference for a true Christian. Affirming it before God is still telling the truth. But in the sense of, will it be understood as truth by the world? Probably not. They'll give lip service to the fact that you're supposed to be swearing to that. But, you know, in light of the way that many of the courts work, that, you know, that's just upping this seriousness of what you're testifying to. And sure, there's laws against perjury, but nobody enforces the laws against perjury. There's hardly ever a sentence or a prosecution of anyone who has perjured themselves. You know, there's a couple of exceptions to that, but for the most part, perjury is not a crime that is heavily pursued in the courts of this land.
I understand your background, but I ask, what would you do? Would you affirm, or how would you handle that if you were asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, as a Christian?
In a secular setting, I probably would not use the name of God in that sense because of the cheapening of the name of God in the secular sense.
So you would not answer.
I would let my yea be yea and my nay be nay, and not invoke an oath.
Well, let me just deviate a little bit. In role-playing, we were anticipating a former Old Order Mennonite young man who did not join the church to be with us this morning. He may be here this evening. If he were not real good in English, he might say, "Ach, meine Brüder, das ist nicht richtig." And he'd say, "Jehu, Jesus, sagt, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither on heaven nor in God's throne." He says that, no, you're not to take oaths at all.
Yeah, and I believe that, and we'll perhaps take that up next time. That particular instruction is primarily in human relationships. It's not with regard to the aspect of worship or the, you know, the confession says that, you know, swearing before God, affirming as Paul did that what.